Genesis 26. A few weeks ago we began the family history of Isaac, most of which deals with Jacob, not with Isaac, and that's not exceptional. That's the way these successive sections of the book of Genesis are written. And so it is a bit of a surprise here in chapter 26 to have a chapter that's all devoted to Isaac. We suggested the purpose of this chapter is to show us that Isaac is indeed the bearer of the promise that God had made to Abraham, that he is walking in the steps of the faith of his father Abraham and also in some of the steps of the mistakes of his father Abraham, as we'll begin to see today. And thus it sets into relief the conflict between Jacob and Esau, which began in chapter 25 and will continue in chapter 27. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, and I'll read down through verse 11. First 11 verses, chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. The Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Well, let's ask for God's help as we study. Father, we thank you for your delight in your promises and your delight to repeat them to your people so that we might have them before us. We thank you for providing this promise for Isaac. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to care for him even when he stumbled and did not live in full trust in you as he should have. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us in our meditation on this passage. Help us to understand more deeply your love and your great provision for us and your manner of dealing with us in our lives. In our Savior's name, amen. We began to look at this promise that God made to Isaac last time. I suggested to you that in verses 3... Well, in verse 3, we have a summary, a very high-level statement of blessing with three parts to it. I will be with thee, I will bless thee, unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. At the end of the verse, he says, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and now he gets much more specific in verse 4. You will remember when we studied chapter 22, the binding of Isaac on Mount Moriah, that at the end of that chapter, God swore a solemn oath to bless Abraham. Why don't we go back? You're going to need two fingers here. This is a Chuck Bagby memorial maneuver. Only a few of the ancient ones remember the origin of that. There's a brother in the meeting years ago when we first came, who whenever he had a Bible study, he loved to compare multiple passages. And often he would have your fingers in about four different places at once and going back and forth among them. So this is a Bagby. Will you? In chapter 22, verses 15 down to 18, excuse me, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. The first time was to stop the sacrifice of Isaac. The second time he said, verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now God says in verse 16 here, by myself have I sworn. This is the only place that God, in all Scripture, that God swears an oath to bless his people. There is one other oath that he swears, and that is to keep out of the promised land the generation that disbelieved in Numbers 14 and 15. But this is the only oath that he swears in all Scripture. Now don't lose to Genesis 22, but it's on that basis in 26:3, when God says to Isaac, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. It's on that basis that we must pay special attention to Genesis 22. God made many promises to Abraham. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. But this summary promise in chapter 22, which as we pointed out when we studied it, goes back and picks up all the threads of all the other promises. This summary promise is the only one that was sealed with an oath, and thus it is the one that God has in view when he says to Isaac, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So with that in mind, what I'd like to do is go back and forth between these two and show you how very closely God's words to Isaac mirror those to Abraham on Mount Moriah. So we have the reference to the oath, first of all. In 22:17, God says, in blessing I will bless thee. Well, God has already said he's going to bless him, so he doesn't repeat that part. But in 22:17, he says, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in 26:4, he says, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. In fact, although the English phrase is different there, it is the same Hebrew phrase. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. He leaves out the part about the sand. The next promise in chapter 22:17 is, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in 26:4, that is rephrased, I will give unto thy seed all these countries. Now, at first glance, that's a change. But in fact, as we remarked last week, this expression, I will give unto thy seed all these countries, is itself novel. God said to Abraham, I will give unto thy seed this land, singular. That is the land of Canaan, to be its possession. But when he says, I will give unto thy seed all these countries, that's not just the land of Canaan. That's the land of Egypt, and the land of Ammon, and the land of Moab, and the land of Edom, and the land of Syria. It's Israel and all the countries round about it, which down throughout Israel's history were her enemies. And they continue to be so to this day. So I think the change from singular to plural, I will give unto thy seed all these countries, really is a paraphrase of what God has said in 22:17. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The point is not just that you will have this land as your possession. goes beyond that. Your seed will possess not only this land as its home, but you will also be in control of those who historically have been your adversaries. So we're tracking right along. 22 verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's exactly the same as 26 verse 4. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Looking to the promise that will come through the Messiah. Bring blessing on all the nations of the earth. And then at the end of 22:18, God said, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And what does God say to Isaac in 22 verse 5? Because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Exactly the same expression as 22:18. But then he amplifies it. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So you see that of all the promises that God made to Abraham, he really picks out this particular one when he reminds Isaac of his position as the bearer of the covenant here in chapter 26. And maybe a moment's reflection will suggest to you why God might have selected this particular giving of the promise to remind Isaac of this. Ben is nodding emphatically. Why would you think God might pick this one to remind Isaac of? Isaac would have this one burned deeply into his memory. Yes, moments before he thought he was going to have an interview with the Lord face to face. In fact, he did, but not in the way that he'd expected. It was that point on Mount Moriah, you'll remember, when Isaac took his father's faith for his own. He was a strapping young man. He could have overpowered his father. He could have said, Dad, I don't think I like this sacrifice very much. His willingness to be bound and offered up in obedience to God was the point where Abraham's faith became Isaac's faith. And when God delivered him from death, as in a figure, raised him from the dead, and then he heard these words as the angel of the Lord spoke to his father, first to withhold his hand and then to remind him of the promise. Isaac might have heard many times around the supper table, son, you know, God gave me this promise when I came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And after your cousin Lot left, God promised to give me this land. And I had this wonderful dream in chapter 15 about the smoking torch passing between the pieces of the animals. He would have heard all those stories, but I'm sure none of them would have been nearly as vivid to him as the one that he heard on Mount Moriah, directly from the lips of the angel of the Lord. It was the only one that he would have heard in person, and what a setting to hear it in person. It would have been deeply embedded in his mind. Isaac, you are the heir to the promise. You've taken Abraham's faith for your own. I'm reminding you of what you heard at that time. I have sworn to bless you and your family. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. Don't worry about this famine. I will take care of you. We're going to go on and see how God takes care of him. But before we do, I want once more to meditate on something that we talked about briefly in chapter 22. And that is the relation of verse 5 to the promise. In chapter 22, God said, I've swore I'm going to do all these things because Abraham kept my word. He obeyed my commandment. And that's repeated here. That is emphasized here. Every time I run into that, I scratch my head. What's going on here? Does this mean that if Abraham had not sacrificed Isaac, that the promise would have been null and void? Does this mean that God's covenant with Abraham was a conditional covenant, that it depended on his obedience, the same way the covenant at Sinai depended on Israel's obedience to be a covenant? It sure sounds like it. I'm going to do all these things for you because Abraham obeyed my voice. That would make a lot of people very happy. It's very popular to think that God's goodness to you depends on how good you are to God. It would lead to some problems with the earlier parts of Genesis. Because God never, up to that point, in all the repetitions of the promise, made the promise contingent upon Abraham's offering Isaac. In fact, in chapter 15, when God did the covenant ceremony, the point at which it said God made a covenant, God cut a covenant with Abraham, you'll remember that the animals were divided. And according to the custom of the time, both parties to the covenant would walk between the slaughtered animals, between those pieces. By doing so, they would be saying, may evil come upon me if I break the terms of this covenant. But God put Abraham to sleep, and only God walked between the pieces of the animals. In a very vivid way, in chapter 15, God was saying, this covenant depends only on me. It does not depend on you, Abraham. Of course, Paul's interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant in Romans and in Galatians reaches exactly the same conclusion, that it is an unconditional covenant. So, what does God mean by saying, I'm going to do these good things to you because Abraham obeyed my voice? As I wrestled with this yesterday afternoon, the Lord brought three New Testament passages to mind, which I think may help clarify this. The first is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is a holy God. He has holy and righteous laws. And at the end of the day, He's not going to pour out His favor on those who spurn His law. That would be a mockery. If at the end of history, with all the angels watching, people in steadfast rebellion against God, shaking their fist in His hand and living according to their own flesh, or to receive His promise of everlasting life. Will not happen. God is not mocked. At the end of the day, God is not going to bless an Abraham who denies his wife. Not once, but twice. An Abraham who in the strength of the flesh goes and tries to make God's promises come true himself by taking Hagar. These things are contrary to God's law. God is not mocked. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. You say, well, wait a second, I thought salvation was by grace through faith and not of works. This sounds like work salvation. Well, this is what we're wrestling with. Let's go look at salvation by grace through faith. I only have to turn one page of my Bible to get there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I believe these verses with all my heart. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we came to God, up to that point, we were rebels. We were shaking our fists in God's face. But what happened when we got saved? We saw our rebellion, and God put a hatred of it in our hearts. We repented. We saw ourselves the way God saw us, and we said, no, I don't want to be that way. That is wrong. I turn away from that. Now, that attitude was produced in us by God's Spirit. We didn't generate that. That was God's Holy Spirit bringing forth repentance in our hearts. And we pleaded to God for mercy. We said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He was. We had nothing to do with that. That was His sovereign grace upon us by the work of His Holy Spirit and through the regenerating seed of the Word of God. That regenerating power started by giving us a desire to serve God. Sometimes we say God saves vile, rebellious sinners. Well, you've got to be careful. We are vile, rebellious sinners. And then God puts repentance in our hearts. And he causes us to cry out for God's mercy. At that point, we are hardly shaking our fists in God's face. At that point, our desire is to be holy. Our desire is to be like Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest problems with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is that people so seldom read verse 10. You've heard me emphasize this before. But let's see what Paul says about this salvation by grace through faith. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. Yeah, it's not our works, it's his works. He has created us, he has formed us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we believe that our repentance and our faith was part of God's eternal plan. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says that, let me get the verse here. Verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestinated to what? That we should be to the praise of his glory. If, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he did predestinate them, he also... I'm starting too late. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to... For what? Predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. God's sovereign purpose is not about delivering us from hell. It's not about saying you're a sinner, but I love you so much, I think I'm going to take you anyway, and no matter how you live, and keep you out of hell. That is not what God's salvation is about. God's salvation is about making us like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. God's salvation and his predestination is about making us holy and without blame. Ephesians 1, 4. It is about making us to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12. It is about creating us unto good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. That's what he has ordained. His eternal purpose is that we would be holy, that we would walk in good works. If I were to say to you, do you believe that God is sovereign and in control, you'd say absolutely less. Yes. And now I will ask you, do you believe that you are going to be holy? That you are going to walk in good works? That you as a child of God are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? God has foreordained that. Believe in a sovereign God? That's what's going to happen to you. You see, God saves us without any merit on our part. And then he proceeds to make us godly. So that in due time, the blessing fits the recipient. And God will not be mocked. As God's blessing finally comes upon us and we are with him in glory, no one will mock. Because all will see the life, the godly life that God has produced in you and in me. His promise of heaven to a penitent sinner, new saved, born again, his promise of heaven to such a person is like what my mother used to do when she would buy shoes for me, and they would be about two sizes too big. I don't know whether you do this now or whether the pediatricians have persuaded you it's a bad idea. You used to buy shoes a couple sizes too big and stuff newspaper in the front, you know, for a while until you grew into it, because they're going to fit you when you get bigger. They're going to fit you when you get bigger. The promise to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 and in chapter 15 was a promise that did not fit very well. And in chapter 16, Abraham proved it didn't fit when he ran off with Hagar. It showed how much of the flesh there was still in him. What did God say in verse 1 of chapter 17? Abraham, Abraham, walk before me. And be thou perfect. Let's get this straight. I didn't call you to live in the flesh. I called you to walk before me and be perfect. I spent a while as a child in the Methodist Church. We used to, every fall, go to Ocean City, which is the Methodist conference meeting. The Methodist Church is divided into conferences, each of which has a bishop. And all the churches in the conference get together in the fall. There's generally youth activities, youth rallies there. And they'd meet in Ocean City, not Atlantic City, Ocean City, which was originally a Methodist campground. And they also have their business meetings, and they also have ordination for new clergy. The church ordains new clergy at that point. One of the questions in the Methodist ordination ceremony, one of the questions that they ask a new candidate in the process of ordaining them is, are you going on to perfection? Methodist Church holds very strongly to the importance of holiness of life, or at least it used to. And so they would ask their clergy, are you going on to perfection? And I am told that at one point there was a young man who recognized very acutely his own sinfulness and the power of the flesh and really had doubts as to whether he could honestly answer that. And so he said, really, I'm not sure I can say that. I don't think so. At which point the bishop is said to have asked him, well, young man, if you're not going on to perfection, what are you going on to? But as I meditate on these passages, I begin to think that for many flaws that there are in the Methodist Church, maybe that question is not one of them. It's a question every one of us would do well to lay side by side with our hearts and allow God to ask us, my child, are you going on to perfection? That's what I want for you. I have ordained you unto good works. I purpose to form Jesus Christ in you. And as was the case with Abraham, I may have to chastise you. I may have to take you through deep waters and difficulties and sorrows. But I am going to do whatever it takes to make you like my son. The shoes I've given you are much too big. But someday you're going to grow into them. Abraham's shoes were much too big, but by the time he got to Mount Moriah, where he was willing, finally, after all the stumblings and all the mistakes, finally, he demonstrated that the Spirit of God had reached a point with him where obeying God was all that mattered, and he was ready to sacrifice everything, including the promise itself, out of love to God and obedience to God. Then God repeats the promise in the same terms that he had repeated it many times before, but this time accompanied by a solemn oath. And he said, Abraham, I'm promising you this because you have obeyed my voice. And finally, the shoe fits. Abraham has finally come to the point that God is not mocked. So those are two of the verses that I wanted to share with you. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Ephesians 2:10, God purposes that we will reach good works, and he will bring us to that point. And of course, when I explain it this way, you say, well, yeah, that he finally fits the blessing is no credit to him. The credit is to God, right, who has patiently developed that godliness in him down through the years. And that's the third verse, Revelation chapter 4. This is just for Ron. I'm not going to preach on all of Revelation today, but every now and then I'll bring a verse from Ron, for Revelation, so that Ron can have a feeling that occasionally we touch Revelation. We have a picture here of God's throne in heaven. After the two chapters describing the state of the church on earth, John is allowed to look into heaven. And he hears the angels gathered around the throne. And the 24 elders representing the humans, redeemed saints, perhaps 12 for the Old Testament, 12 for the New. That's the best suggestion I can think of. Verse 9, the beasts, the cherubim, are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, as the cherubim lead the angelic chorus in Revelation 4:9, then, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Paul tells us that we labor to receive an incorruptible crown. He says he looked forward to the crown of glory which the Lord had prepared to those that love him. Throughout the scriptures, the crown is not in the sense of a pagan king's crown, which is awarded because you were born into the right family. It is more in the sense of the crown awarded to the victor in the Greek games. It's a reward for work well done. The elders gathered around the throne here have crowns on their heads. God saved them. He produced holiness in their lives. He conformed them to the image of His Son. When they came before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, He gave them crowns. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here is the promise. Because you have obeyed My voice and kept My commandments and My statutes and My ordinances, and they're gathered around Him, and they have the crowns on their heads. And then the angels start to sing. And they see God in all of His power. What are we going to do? We're going to take the crown off. We're going to put it back at His feet. We're going to say, Lord, You produced it all. I had nothing to do with it. Yes, my life was holy. It was holy because You made it holy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things. You made me. And then You saved me. And then You made my life what it was supposed to be. And then You put a crown on my head for it. Calvin on the verse in 22 says, the Lord here shows Himself doubly liberal in that He, wishing to stimulate us to holy living, transfers to our works what belongs to His pure beneficence. What a wonderful God we have. This is what He's called us to, brothers and sisters. And it fills my heart with gratitude to Him, but at the same time, it fills me with the fear of God. Because I know how far He's got to go in my life. And I know He's going to do whatever He needs to do to bring me there. But all I can do is thank Him for that and praise Him that at the end of the day, the shoe is going to fit. At the end of the day, God will not be mocked. The angels gathered around won't be saying, Lord, why are You bestowing blessings on such a one as this? Because the one at whom they look will not only be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but will be conformed to the image of His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a lofty calling You have given us. How unworthy we are in ourselves. Yet, Father, first of all, You inclined our hearts toward You when you taught us to repent, to see our sin, and to see in Christ the payment for our sin, to see Him as our substitute. And we thank You, Father, for this double liberality that You have bestowed upon us, that not only do You pour out these blessings upon us unmerited, but in fact You make us worthy. You bring us to fit the blessing that You've prepared for us. Thank You, Father, for Your bounty toward us, for making us the recipients of it. Help us, Lord, to be attentive. We pray that when we stumble, You'd help us to get up quickly. You'd help us to learn and move ahead closer to the image of Christ than we were before. We pray You'd strengthen us through the way, Lord. And we thank You for Your promise that You will not tempt us more than we're able. But with every trial, You will provide an outcome, a purpose. So that looking to that purpose, the goal of conformity with Christ, we might be able to bear it. We give You our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our final hymn in the Blue Binder, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. There was one line in particular there that came to mind as I thought of this passage. And that is where the hymn writer says, 'Tis not of works which we have done, these all to Him we owe. These what? These works. His salvation produces the works in us, so that at the end of the day, he can say, well done. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn. How vast the benefits divine.